Last week was great. This week is business, though. This week is business as usual. Last week was special. First Sunday had a big crowd. This Sunday is more like normal. We still got some people in the balconies. That's a good sign. Just to let you know, we can get more chairs in here. If you notice, these are spaced apart fairly widely. And so this is a very comfortable setting. We can squeeze them together and make the rows a little closer. So right now, you're sitting in business class. We can make it all economy if we need to. Just wanted you to be aware of that. But we're in this setting right now. We seem to have enough room. And as the church grows, we trust it will, then we'll compact them. And it's good to have room to grow. Well, this morning, we're continuing in the book of Acts. And in the next few months, we're going to be looking at our purpose as a church, our mission. What is it God's called us to do? We're going to have a strategic planning process. And it's essential that a church does this from time to time to make sure we're on track with what God has called us to do. We're going to be involved in the leadership of the church and praying together, talking together, looking at God's word, listening to his spirit, and setting some goals for the future, some practical concrete goals that we can identify things we need to do. But we need to have a biblical background to do that. So over the next few weeks, I'll be focusing on the mission of the church. And Acts, of course, is just a great book to study to see how the mission was lived out. Well, today we're in the 16th chapter of Acts. And to me, this is one of the most exciting chapters in the entire Bible. Maybe because I am of European ancestry. I know Europeans wonder about us Americans. Sometimes they wonder what we are. But my relatives came to America before the American Revolution. So it's been a long time. I am a 100% colonial stock. That makes any sense to you. But they came from Europe. And really, the Christianity of North America also has a strong European influence. But as we look at this passage, we're going to see when the gospel first came to European soil. Paul and his companions had been in what is modern-day Turkey. They wanted to go north, further into Turkey. The Spirit of Christ prevented them from doing that, said, no, I want you to go someplace else. And for a while, they were frustrated, and then God made it clear. Paul received that Macedonian call, and they took their mission to the continent of Europe, from the continent of Asia to the continent of Europe. So for all of us of European ancestry, this is an important passage in Scripture. We're going to look at several verses of Scripture. We want to do it from the perspective of who we're introduced to in this story. Paul is going to come into Philippi, the city of Philippi. How many of you have ever been to Philippi? Anybody ever been to it? My wife and I have. Okay, good to see you all. Someone else, okay. Not many, most haven't. The places he mentions are findable in Philippi. The place where they were baptized, the place where people gathered for prayer, that's not a lot of debate about that place. We can find it probably where it was. In fact, there's a hotel called Lydia's Hotel right next to that. You can go stay there if you want to have a very peaceful week, because not much is there other than the ruins and the hotel. But it's a historical moment when the gospel comes to Europe. Here is our text, the cost of open doors. First of all, we're going to be introduced to Lydia. Philippi, that is, we're going to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia in a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. Now, Lydia, by mentioning she is a businesswoman who sells purple cloth, that meant she had a high-end clientele. Purple cloth was the cloth of the elites. You had to have money to purchase that. So she was a successful businesswoman And that's the first person we meet. But yet she becomes a believer in Christ as the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And she was baptized there by that little spot in that small river or small creek that runs by that city of Philippi. The next person we're introduced to is a slave girl. And as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Here is someone on the other end of the financial spectrum. This is a slave girl. She has no business whatsoever. She's owned by others. But somewhere in her life, in her sense of vulnerability and weakness, she sought to be empowered by an evil spirit, thinking that would work out nicely for her. Obviously, it didn't. It just led to more enslavement. But she is someone who is enslaved. But yet, the gospel reaches her as well. And then we're introduced to city people. But when her owner saw that their hope was of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. When they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews. They are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. This was not a nice, gentle, affluent woman, a businesswoman. These were unruly, mean-spirited mob. And that's the third group we're introduced to in that city. They were so angry that they could not have understood all that Paul and Silas were teaching or all the accusation. They just thought, "Oh, here's a chance to become violent and beat someone up. Let's do it." And that's the type of people they're in the city of Philippi. Very dark place. But then we meet prisoners. See, Paul is getting a full city tour. When you go to most cities, they don't give you the tour of the prisons, by the way. If you notice that, usually they don't tell you, "Hey, let me show you our prisoners too." But Paul got the full tour, everything. When they had inflicted many blows on them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. You notice in this story, we see some people, everybody would notice. The successful businesswoman, people notice. The crowds and the magistrate, people notice. The slave girl and the prisoners, no one notices, but God sees them. God sees them. And he sends Paul. And then the jailer. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." A beautiful salvation experience, this unnamed jailer. But he is now, in the story, in the family of God, having trusted Christ as his Savior. And then we meet his family. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. All in his house. And they took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. And then he brought them up into his house and set food before him, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And by the way, this is one of those texts where often people say, well, see, they did baptize infants in the Bible because it was mentioned his house. He must have had children, must have had infants there. Actually, it doesn't say anything about infants, not mentioned at all. In fact, if you notice, it's very clear. It says they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So they wanted to make sure they preached the word of God. And we see this pattern again and again in Scripture. repeatedly used in Acts. It says they believed and were baptized. It's always they believed first and were baptized. There's no place, not even once, that says they were baptized and then they believed. It's always they believed first and they were baptized. Of course, before belief, you must have the gospel proclaimed to you. So that's what we have here. So the family trust in Christ and they rejoice. It's a happy family. And then we meet the magistrates, a little under a little more closer scrutiny. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, "Let these men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens." They left that information out. They didn't do a good background search. They didn't know they were Roman citizens. "And have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." Now the magistrates, we meet a very different attitude of the magistrates. Now these proud, arrogant, angry, violent men are suddenly very humble. And they come to him and they were afraid because they realized they did something illegal. So they came and apologized to them. And then the final group we meet is the most important group, because they are the group that is a group for all eternity. And that's the church. At the final thing we see is the church. It says, "And they took them out," that is Paul and Silas, "and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed." That was why Paul stood up, because he did not want to leave that city without encouraging the church, which was the most important group there. Well, here we see a church that had an open door, and we would like to have an open door ourselves, but there is a cost to having an open door. There is a cost of any open door for God. Now, first of all, we realize that this is God's church. This is Christ's church, and Christ is building his church. He said, "I will build my church," and he is doing the work that you and I cannot do. He initiates it, he sustains it, and he will bring it to completion. So it is his work that he is doing. But it's based upon what he has done already in his death and his resurrection. Actually, we can expand that not just to include his death and resurrection, but the whole history of Israel, the whole history of the Bible. We call it salvation history, where God planned to have these people called the Jews, and out of them would come the Messiah, and the Messiah would save the world. And we see not only is Jesus' death and resurrection part of our salvation, but it says in Hebrews that he ever lives to make intercession for us. So he is still interceding before God the Father today. So he is still doing this work of intercession. But then also we see the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit, both to bring conviction to our hearts that we may believe and to empower us for witness. So the work of Christ, the work of the Spirit, without these we'd have no church whatsoever. But yet we also have a part. There's a price that we must pay as a church so that our church would have an open door. There's something that we are to do. Now, we can mention many, many things. Let me just give four of them, and I'm going to talk about three of them the most. But first of all, we need to let God prepare us. And secondly, we need to pray. Now, I'm not going to talk much about prayer in this sermon, but let's make no mistake about it. Prayer is absolutely essential for any church to have an open door or an effective ministry. But also, we are to bear witness, we're to share, and we're also to keep everything in the right perspective. Now, we can't talk about this subject, I believe, at least I can't, without mentioning a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You may be familiar with Bonhoeffer's work. In English, it's called The Cost of Discipleship. In German, it's just discipleship. But this is from the English translation. But he talks about cheap grace and costly grace. Here's what he says about cheap grace. "Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate." See, grace is free, but it's never cheap. It's very expensive. It costs God his Son. Here's what he says about costly grace. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all he has. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. It is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. Ye were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Well, there is something we should pay and should pay gladly. Let's look at these three things that we need to pay. The first is this: we need to cooperate with God and let Him develop us spiritually. It's the cost of spiritual preparation. We need to be prepared. God's preparing you and me right now for the ministry He has for us. You realize that? God is working in our life to make us mature, so that He can use us. We're familiar with Romans 8:28, but often we take it out of context. It said, all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. And what is His purpose? To make us into the spiritual image of Christ, that He may use us. Often we take these wonderful scriptures that talk about God's plan and His purpose for us and turn them into something very, very selfish. But it's intended to bring us out of ourselves into the work, into the hands of God. Jeremiah 29:11, for example, says, I know the plans I have for you. That's God speaking. And we look at that verse, says plans to prosper you. And sometimes we don't get past that word prosper. Ah, prosper. That's what I want too. Well, good. Our paths coincide. No, see, our paths never really are to align with God. It's always got to be His path. And that's what God's plan is for us. He said, I know the plans I have for you. God knows the plans He has for you. He's got a ministry He wants you to perform. It's lay ministry or a ministry into what we call the work of the ministry. But every Christian has a ministry. And we need to let God prepare us and be at work in us to prepare us to do what He wants us to do. But He's also working in the world to prepare them. When Paul came into Philippi, God was already at work in the life of Lydia, the life of the slave girl, and the life of the crowds in the city, many of whom later became members of the church, and the life of the prisoners, and the life of the prisoner, the life of his family, and the life of the magistrates. We don't know all their story, but we see that there's no accidental event where Christians give a witness to a world that hasn't been prepared by God for them to hear that witness. So God is at work in just the right time and the right way. He gives opportunity. By the way, let me ask you, if you're being faithful to the opportunities God has given you, sometimes we form the habit of not responding, assuming that no one's going to listen. But we need to trust that God will, from time to time, open doors for us to share His love with the world that needs to hear it. See, God's goal in our life is not to make us comfortable, but to make us comforters. There's a difference between those two, isn't it? The comfortable, always talking about themselves, they're focused on themselves. The comforters are out to help others. And God is at work in your life. Now, He's not trying to curse you. He wants to bless you. He does want to give you good things. That's our God. He is a loving Heavenly Father. But His goal in doing that is to make you a comforter to others. This is what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. It says, God comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. Think about your life. How many obscure, seemingly unimportant people did God use to bless you? Maybe you think about someone who taught you or gave you an example, or maybe just a friend who came along. Their name never appeared in headlines, but you know that God really used them in your heart and your life. And that's what God does. God uses common people, which means He can use every one of us. He can use you. And He's preparing you so that you can have a ministry. In 1973, I attended a great student missions conference. I realize probably many of you were not born then, but I was. I was just finished university and was doing student work. And it was about 2,000 students coming together. In those years, during what was called the Jesus Movement, students were coming to Christ right and left. One of the greatest sermons I've ever heard was preached by Dr. Keith Parks, who at that time was the Secretary for Southeast Asia of the International Mission Board. And he really talked about how missionaries come to the field. And although we're talking about missionaries, we can say the same thing about every Christian when he talks about what he will do for Christ. He mentioned four different ways missionaries come to the field, why they go, why are they motivated to go. One is just out of a sense of adventure. You'd expect that. Some say, hey, this looks cool. I'd like to live in another country. I want to see what it's like over there. And some missionaries do go simply out of a sense of adventure. Not many at all. And those that do go only out of that sense of adventure, they don't stay. Most of them don't. Because after a while, the adventure gets old and tired. After a while, you realize it's just people and the work is work. And you get tired of that. The romance is gone and you leave. But others go not just in the sense of adventure, but they go with a desire to help others. They really do. They say, well, we want to be helpers. We want to go out and see what we can do. The world is hurting, and we want to help them. That's a much better motivation. But there's a third, and that is the ones who go with a conviction that Jesus Christ is the answer for the world's problems. They come not just with a general desire to help, but they have spiritual insight into the real problem of humanity. And it is a spiritual problem. And they help in other areas. But the first thing they do is they share the gospel. They want people to know Jesus, realizing that to trust in him not only gives you eternal life, but it's the first step to having a good life here on this earth as well. But then there's a fourth category. And they have the same conviction as this third group, but they have something else also. They have that same conviction that Jesus is the answer, but they go in a cross-shaped coffin, dead to sin and self, and alive to God. And those are the best. Those are the ones that make a difference. Same thing for Christians, friends. Some people serve out of a sense of adventure. Hey, I don't know. Let's see what it's like. Hey, maybe it may be fun to teach children. Maybe. Maybe crazy also. And others come and say, well, I want to help someone. Others come and say, oh, no, this is about letting people know about Jesus. But then they have a little bit of ego in that, too. I want to make sure people notice that I'm doing this. Then there's others say, I want it to be only about Jesus and not about me. I don't care if I get noticed at all. I want to make sure that people know about Jesus. And those, of course, are the most fruitful. Those are the ones that have an open door. We all need to grow. Wouldn't it be great if we could just snap our fingers, all of our problems disappear? That's not how God works. If you're familiar with the Deeper Life movement, you may have heard the name Theodore Austin Sparks. He's one of these teachers in that, authors in that movement. He's in heaven now. But I like this quote. He says this, so often in the spiritual battle, we go to the Lord and pray. Our thought is that in some way the Lord is going to come in with a mighty exercise of power and put us into a place of victory, as in an act, as in a single act. It's like this. We have someone at the office that drives us crazy, just irritates us. And we pray, oh God, remove him. Take him away, or take her away, or take me away, or take us both away. Just get this person out of my life. And God doesn't do it. Here's what he says. We must have this mentality corrected. What the Lord does is to enlarge us to possess. He puts us through some exercise of spirituality so we occupy the larger place spontaneously. He says, I'm not going to move him. I'm going to grow you. I'm going to increase you. And you need this person in your life. Otherwise, you wouldn't grow. And leave it in my hands. If I need him to leave, I'll get him out. But right now, let's look at you growing and you maturing. That's what he does. The Apostle Paul had a history before he got to Philippi. And he was prepared to be there in that very difficult place. When he was in the prison, wasn't the first time he'd been in trouble. And he knew the Lord had prepared him for that moment. Elias' quote talks about scripture, but this is really a quote from when God's leading the children of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. He said, "I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year," that is the pagan nations, "lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. But by little and little I will drive them out before thee until thou be increased." That is, he grows us as he grows the work, we develop, and that's what we do. We just trust the Lord. Wherever we are, wherever you've come from, put your life in the hands of God. Don't feel like you have to change everything about your life to follow Christ. Follow him where you are, and he'll show you what he wants you to do. Now, second thing, we need to pay the price of us having a spiritual ministry. I could spend a lot of time on this, but I'm just going to mention a few things on this. We need to make sure we have a spiritual ministry as a church. And that means we need to teach and preach the Word of God. In James 1:21, it says this. It says, "Humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you." And if we want to have spiritual fruit, we need to plant spiritual seeds. That means we need to teach the Word of God. Not just to teach the Word of God, we also need to teach it in the right spirit. We must plant the seed, which is eternal, in the way the Lord commands us. Also in James, he says, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." We don't take the seed that will bring peace and plant it in anger, or plant it in a judgmental spirit, or in anything other than in love. We plant that seed in peace, in cooperation with the Spirit, and let God use that in someone's life. So we need to teach and preach. We need to teach and preach in the way that Christ would, the way Christ would want us to, in love, in patience, and grace. But then also, we need to be faithful. We need to keep doing it. There are always times we can be discouraged where we think something should have happened by now and it doesn't happen. But be patient. It's okay. God's still at work. It says in Galatians, this is an encouragement to the churches in Galatia and an encouragement to us as well. "At the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." So don't quit. Just keep doing it. In God's time, we'll reap a harvest. In God's time, he'll show an open door. I don't know what the future of this church is. When they built the old building, it was a huge step of faith. Those people were very small, and they just said, "We got to do this. We're the church. We've got to do this." And they were obedient, and God blessed them. And so this step is a similar step of faith. We don't know what the future holds, but we know we got to do it because we want to be obedient to God, and we're going to trust God. If we're faithful to him, he will bring a harvest. He will bless the work. Now, there's a third thing we need to do, have an open door. And that is the cost of having a spiritual perspective. One of the sad things, if you ever study missions and the expansion of the church, one of the sad things that comes up from time to time is sometimes the missionaries themselves that were so faithful to preach and teach do not recognize their response when it comes along. They don't notice it because it's not like it was back home. They're expecting people to become like the people back home. That's what people back home do. But here at another place, in another culture, they don't respond the same way. And really, it's sad that they did not notice it. And some of them kept waiting for this place to become like they were back home. But it's not back home. It's a new place, and God can still do an incredible work there. Let me show you one of the differences between culture. Most of us here in this room are Westerners. Many of us are from different nations, Africans and South Americans and Central Americans, as well as Asians and all over the world. But if you're from the West, you have an individualistic perspective. That's how we're brought up. Our identity is based on the on us as individuals. We're taught from the word go, from the very beginning, that you're an individual. You must be responsible as an individual. You must do the right thing no matter what. You make friends as individuals. And that's what you're taught as a Westerner. You can't avoid it. We're taught that way from our mothers and our fathers and our music and our culture and the teachers and the pastor. And everybody says that. But if you come outside the West, you grow up in a collectivistic society. And collectivistic societies have a different message. And the message is, remember, you're part of this family. Remember, you're part of this church or denomination. Remember, you're part of this nationality. And this is how we act. And your identity begins to be based on the relationships you have with your family. Now, we all understand that, but it's just how, to what degree. And when Westerners come together for worship, for example, we like to think. We're very thought-oriented. We like to think. We want to come together and think. Well, it doesn't take long to think. Just a few ideas and we're thought out. That's all we thinking we can do and we're through. We don't trust our emotions, by the way. Westerners, we're afraid of our emotions. We have the message, emotions are dangerous. So don't trust them. So we have a worship service. Our worship takes about an hour and 15 minutes. That's about all we can take, right? Christopher Mason did our worship a few years ago. He's now in my old church in Singapore and doing a great job. I remember he came from a black church in Shreveport, Louisiana, my wife's hometown, but not the same side of the town. And I asked Christopher, how long did his worship at his home church last? About 2.5 hours. So we're not even halfway through, folks, you know. And we're just started. We're still on the upswing. Well, why the difference? Because Westerners come together. We're individualistic. We're thinking about it. We're trying to get to know this person, that person, okay. But the group, we sort of worship. Someone said, we worship like porcupines on a cold winter night. We come together afraid to bump into one another. Hey, how are you? And then we get out as quick as we can. But if you're from any place else in the world, you come together to celebrate being together. And you enjoy the daylights out of being together. You don't want to quit. Hey, we're still ham together. Well, we do it downstairs. We're okay with that. We're getting better at it, by the way. And that shows the work of Christ in us. But there's just a difference. Now, Westerners also are driven by guilt. We feel terribly guilty. And we expect the gospel to take our guilt away. But we don't feel very shamed. Shame is not something we feel. We're Americans don't. No, we're proud. You know, we're arrogant. I'm sorry. We're confident. That's a better word. We're confident. And, you know, that's how we are. That's how we're raised, right? And to suddenly be shamed, well, that's, what's wrong with you? Why are you ashamed? But some people grow up in that environment of shame and they feel that very deeply. Truth is, we all understand it because we all can carry that. But the one who comes from that environment, the gospel lifts him up and puts him on a new standing. And he realizes, I am somebody in Christ Jesus. Now, truth is, most of us, if we have been an international community for a few years, we're sort of a mix of all these things. This is the reality of being exposed to other things. But there's just different responses people have to the gospel. Now, see, Christ is the same, but people respond different ways. In Philippi, you had Lydia, who was a successful, confident businesswoman. Then you had the slave girl, who was weak and taken advantage of. How would they respond differently, right? The slave girl was demon-possessed even. She wanted to be free. We don't know what else she did while she was demon-possessed, but it wasn't a pretty life. And she needed to be lifted up out of that. Crowds, angry. Prisoners, again, shame, devastated. Forgotten by the world. Thrown away. Put in prison to rot. Forgotten. Their families were ashamed of them. They needed the gospel to lift them up. The guard, hardened, dealing with prisoners all the time. He needed the gospel to soften his heart. The magistrates, proud, they need the gospel to bring them down. That's what the gospel does. The gospel does the same, but it interacts. The gospel is the same, but it does different things, different people. Forgiveness, restoration, always part of it. But it humbles the proud. It lifts up the humiliated. It afflicts the comfortable, and it comforts the afflicted. That's what the gospel does. We need to have the spiritual eyes to see what God is doing. Someone else's experience may be different from yours, may be different from mine, and that's okay. That's what God does. Jonathan Edwards, No matter what you, if you're an American, no matter what you heard about Jonathan Edwards in school, it was probably wrong. He was a great man, a great man of God. And in the early part of the 1700s in America, there was a great movement of the Spirit called the First Great Awakening. Actually, it originated among Pietists coming out of Germany and the Netherlands, moving into New England and the American colonies. Jonathan Edwards was one of those men that God used. But in that movement, some other things happened that were not of God. And people ask, how do you know if God is moving? And he came up just based on 1 John 4, on five answers. How do you know? It says, God is at work when a person's esteem for the true Jesus is raised. When people love the true biblical Jesus. God is at work when Satan's kingdom is being attacked. Christians, brothers and sisters, we're not to be some little scared group of people huddled in the corner, afraid to go out and deal with a fallen world. We're to be courageous and brave and bold for the sake of Christ. Gracious, yes, but courageous. And God is at work when the people come to love the Scripture more. When the Holy Spirit is in your heart, you will love the Word of God more. It's part of God's work. And God is at work when men are led away from falsehood and into truth. And God is at work when there's an increase in love for God and for man. Well, these are all the signs of an open door. I like to make sure that our church has an open door. I believe God has given us one. But let's make sure that door is as open as we can make it. Make sure our hearts are right. If you're a leader in this church, make sure you're living for Christ. There's no area of compromise in your life. If you're a father, I want to make sure that you are the spiritual leader of your family. If you're a mother, that you're also influential in that family, making sure that the children are following Christ. But make sure they're doing it for the right reason. Not because you're forcing it on them, but because you're leading them in love and they want to know your God. Wherever you are in your workplace, wouldn't it be great if you could come in there just as a Christian and be the best worker they have and be able to let people know, I'm a believer in Christ, I'm a follower of Christ. Whatever God's doing in your heart and your life, I encourage you to say yes to Him. If you need to repent and say, I've been going the wrong way, I want to go the right way, do that this morning. Turn away from sin. Turn away from yourself and follow Christ, and God will bless you. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. We pray as we come to the close of this service, you speak to our hearts. Draw us to you. Lord, as Moses prayed, establish the works of our hands, Lord. These works are for you, and we've done it at your bidding, at your command, and for your glory. We pray that you would establish this work for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.